Well, we are going to continue in our study through Mark's gospel. So if you got a copy of the Bible with you, go ahead and open to Mark chapter 9. So at the opening of this series, I suggested to us that Mark's gospel opens up and unfolds in these three primary areas of identity, mission, and call: who Jesus is, why Jesus came, and what Jesus wants. And again, chapters 1 through 8 were featuring his identity. He's demonstrating that he is the long-promised Messiah. He has authority over nature. He has authority over demons. He has authority to heal the sick. He has authority to preach and proclaim the message of the kingdom and to bring the kingdom into the world through his arrival. And so they're featuring his identity. And again, in Dennis's text last week, it brought you to that moment where everything is being tested. There's almost a pop quiz. Have you seen it? Who do you think that I am? And once they say, you are the Christ, you're the one, you're the big one, you're the long-promised Messiah, then it's time for Mark's gospel to begin to pivot to, okay, so what does that mean? So what happens next? Why am I here? So you know who I am. Why am I here? And he's beginning to make that clear. And so he's going to talk about that. And then he's going to talk about what does that imply for your lives as my disciples, as those who will follow after me. So three times in the broader context of where we are in Mark 8, 9, and 10, there are three passion predictions where Jesus says, here's what's around the next turn. Here's where we're headed. We're headed to Jerusalem. Here's what happens. I'll be betrayed and suffer and be killed and rise again on the third day. So he says that three times, once in Mark 8, once in Mark 9, and once in Mark 10. And he's linking that mission statement to his call to his disciples. But in each instance, it is clear, and we'll see this in a moment. In each instance, as he relates that mission, it is very clear that they are not connecting the dots. They are confused, and they're not seeing it correctly. And so these become teaching moments for the Savior with his disciples. And so I'm going to start reading to us beginning in verse 30. Mark 9, verse 30. Then they left that place and made their way through Galilee, but he did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. So here's that passion prediction. It's the second one in Mark 9 here. They will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. So it sounds like a downer conversation. They don't want to dig into that, so they just let that blow by. In verse 33, so they come to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the way? But they were silent because on the way they had been arguing with one another about who was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last and servant of all. He took a child, had him stand among them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one little child such as this in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but him who sent me. Verse 38, John said to him, teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us. Don't stop him, said Jesus, because there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name, it's a key phrase, who can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For whoever is not against us is for us. And whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, truly I tell you, he will never lose his reward. The problem with Jesus' disciples isn't that they were seeking greatness. It's that their definition of greatness didn't match Jesus' definition of greatness. This passage is not saying, don't pursue greatness, anything but greatness. You know, pursue mediocrity in the name of humility. It is not asking us to be ambitionless believers. It is very much a call to greatness, but it's a call to greatness as Jesus defines it, not as the world defines it. Commentator James Edwards writes this. This is the top of your notes. I think it encapsulates well the divine claim, the thing God is after, the agenda of Mark 9. At no point does the way of Jesus diverge more sharply from the way of the world than the question of greatness. I'll say that again. At no point does the way of Jesus diverge more sharply from the way of the world than the question of greatness. And so this is a clear call to greatness. It's a clear call to true greatness. But in the process, he's going to have to adjust their view, their presuppositions about what that means. They already have content packed into the word great. And he's going to have to empty that out and put new content inside in order to send them away with truth and clarity about what it means to be great. So the first thing he has to adjust is the heart. They have wrong hearts. Jesus interrupts their bickering. That's the first sort of movement in this passage. You see in verse 33, again, they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the way?" But they were silent because on the way they had been arguing with one another about who was the greatest. So Jesus is leading his disciples on a road trip. You can see in verse 30, they left the place and made their way through Galilee. And then in verse 33, they came to Capernaum. So they're on their way through Galilee, down into Capernaum, on their way ultimately down to Jerusalem where Jesus is going to die. Jesus' ministry is essentially, his public ministry is over. Basically, he's only going to do one more miracle, blind Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10, and then that's it. And he's pretty much calling it in. He's calling it inside. From this point on, he's got, some believe, only 6 months left before he's going to be crucified in Jerusalem. And he spends every waking moment of that remaining time preparing his disciples for his death, for his suffering, and for their mission. That's what he's doing. And he's doing it in private instruction. You see in verse 30. Then they left that place, made their way through Galilee, but he did not want anyone to know it. That's not Jesus' normal custom, especially in Galilee. Galilee is where he does a lot of his ministry, and he's drawing crowds from all over the surrounding cities. I mean, these are small cities, 2,000-3,000 people in the population. They're all coming, pouring out wherever Jesus is. They spread the word. Here, he's coming in under radar. He doesn't want anybody to know where he is. Why? Because I got to work on these guys. The mission falls to them in a significant way months from now, and they need to be ready, and they're obviously not ready. That becomes very clear as we study our passage together. And this is significant. Jesus is passing through Galilee in a way because this is the last time he'll be there. This is the last time he'll be in his home sort of stomping grounds area before he's crucified. Galilee is the place he was raised. He was born in Judea, in Bethlehem, but he was raised in Nazareth. He was raised on the south side of Galilee. That's where he was from, Galilee of the Gentiles, surrounded on three sides by non-Jewish populations. That's where he was from. And so he's got, as he travels down through Galilee on his way to Capernaum, he's got stories with every exit that they pass. He's got friends down that street, and this is where he used to go and pursue work with his dad and built chairs for all the people in that entire strip down there. Whatever it was, he's got stories, he's got memories. This is where he lived. He knows every stream that's coming pouring down from the Mount of Lebanon to the north. He knows this place like the back of his hand. He is utterly familiar. This is his hometown. But not only does he have personal ministry, personal experiences and personal life experiences there, he's got ministry. It all began in Galilee. He called on his way to Capernaum last time, about 3 years ago. He called Andrew and Peter and James and John right here in this very location. This is where the roof was opened up and the paralytic was lowered down. This is where Jesus goes to Peter's mother-in-law's house. She's got a serious fever and he heals her. She lives right here in Capernaum. These are areas where he's done ministry. He's healed the sick. He's ministered to people oppressed by demons. He called his disciples there. And so they're on this road trip, and in verse 34, we find out that the disciples are arguing. So road trips don't bring out the best in us either as a family. And apparently that's not just us. That's not a new reality. It's been going on for at least 2,000 years. You know, this passage, you can almost picture Jesus in the front, like, don't make me come back there. I mean, they're back there bickering, they're arguing, and it's like, they do this for Jesus? I thought it was just a me thing. No, it's Jesus as well. They're arguing about who's the greatest, bickering in the back seat. They think, apparently, that he's out of earshot. He must be walking a little ways out ahead of the disciples, and they think he can't hear us. And so they say, let's go ahead and have it out, and they start arguing about who's the greatest? And they know that he's not okay with this conversation. And the way that you know that they know that he's not okay with this conversation is the fact that the moment he says, what were you talking about back there? What were you arguing about? And they go silent because they knew what they were arguing about. They were having that conversation again about who's the greatest, right? So he examines them with these probing questions. He examined his disciples by asking probing questions. It was one of the primary go-tos in Jesus' tool bag. Questions, drawing them out, awakening their conscience, stirring their minds. Theologian Charles Ryrie died last year. He was born in 1925, so I think he was about to be 91 years old. Certainly left his mark on 20th century theology. He served for many years as professor of systematic theology. And there was one particular class that he taught to doctoral students at DTS, at Dallas Theological Seminary, and it was notorious because those who took the class claimed that it was the hardest class they ever took in any of their educational pursuits. And they said to a man that it's because on that particular class, Dr. Ryrie didn't make any statements all semester. He only asked questions. And they said it was so hard because he would just turn your question into a question. He was just drawing you further and further out. You had to see, where is he going? You guys see where he's going? And so everybody's just wrestling with these ideas, and he just keeps asking questions one after another. It's often called the Socratic method of teaching. Whatever you call it, Jesus did it, and he used it, and he used it very effectively. Matter of fact, Mark's gospel draws this out more than any of the other gospels. He features Jesus asking just this machine gun volley of questions that he's just constantly trying to get them to think, starting his parables with questions. And that's featured in Mark's gospel in a unique way more than any of the others. I'm not going to read all of the questions Jesus asked, but this is just a quick sampling. I'll just run through them very quickly without text references. The wedding guests cannot fast while the groom is with them, can they? Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? How can Satan drive out Satan? So he's saying, think about that for a second. Does that make any sense? How can Satan drive out Satan? Who are my mother and my brothers? Who are they? Let's think about that together. Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket? Isn't it to be put on a lampstand? With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable can we use to describe it? Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? Don't you realize that nothing going into a person from the outside can defile him? Why does this generation demand a sign? Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? When I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you collect? He knows the answer. He's trying to get them to say it. And what are the implications of how many baskets were left? Let's talk about that together. Who do people say that I am? But you, who do you say that I am? Now he's moving to identity. Now mission. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? What were you arguing about on the way over? Question number 37 at this point in Mark's gospel. He's just coming after them. He's drilling them with questions. He's training them. We got 6 months left, guys. You got to get this. You have to understand where I'm going. Piercing questions. Jesus is one of those teachers who could get more done with his questions, or as much done with his questions as he could with his lectures, as he could with his answers, his speeches. And the question, verse 33, does its job. It shuts them down. It sucks the air out of the room. They don't know what to say. They've been silenced with a single question. What were you arguing about on the way? And here's Jesus. Even the timing of this argument is highly ironic. They're arguing about who's the greatest right after he said, I'm going to die. You guys hear that? I'm going to be betrayed. Verse 31, he says, I'll be betrayed. Any follow-up questions? Nobody wants to ask who that's going to be. And then I'm going to suffer and be killed. Pause. They're afraid to ask. They just let him move on. So verse 31, he tells them, I'm going to die, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be crucified. 2 verses later, they're arguing about greatness. Which one's the best, elbowing one another out for room? And you can even, I think, imagine what it might have been that they were arguing about and how this sort of thing might have kicked up if you just go back and read earlier in Mark chapter 9. Earlier in Mark chapter 9, Jesus does something unique. He hasn't done it all the way up to this point, and he never does it again. He handpicks 3 guys, not all the 12, just 3 guys, and he handpicks them for a specific reason. Peter, James, John, come with me. He takes them up to a mountain, And on that mountain, he is transfigured before them, and they see him in his dazzling divinity. And he reveals himself in his just shattering glory. And there they are to see it all. And they hear the voice of God Almighty, the Father, say, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And there are cameo appearances only by the two greatest prophets in history, Moses and Elijah. So Peter wants to build tents. He's like, "We got to stay here. This is amazing. Best moment of my whole life. I'll build a tent for you. We'll stay here. It's good for us to be here, right?" This is the greatest moment of their entire lives. And after that, they come down from the mountain, literally and figuratively. They come down from the mountain only to discover that the other nine disciples are arguing with the scribes and Pharisees. And when you find out what they're arguing with the scribes and Pharisees about, you find out that it's because the disciples, the nine of them, had just botched an exorcism. They bungled it. They tried to get this guy released, and now the scribes are like, "It didn't work though," but because he's still throwing himself into the fire. And so they're arguing back and forth. These guys are trying to figure out, okay, what went wrong? And Jesus is saying, "Unbelieving generation, how long must I be with you?" And he's rebuking them. And so you can well imagine Peter, James, and John were going to be insufferable anyway. But now the nine guys have just blundered this, and all they have to do, I mean, everything is there for this to go off. You got three guys coming off the mountaintop experience of their life, and you have nine guys who have just been rebuked by Jesus in public for their unbelief. All it takes is just a spark, and this thing's going off. All it takes is just one snide remark, one chest-thumping moment on the part of the three, and the nine are instantly defensive. Must have been nice to be on the mountain. Well, we're down here trying to keep this kid from jumping into the fire. How was the hymn sing? That's why we were down here. So yeah, you can make fun all day, but we were actually getting our hands dirty doing real ministry. As we tried to do this. So you think you're the greatest just because you went up and you got called up to see the show? And you can imagine just this banter going back and forth between the three and the nine and the three and the nine, and who's better and who was doing the real work, who was shouldering the mission in that moment. And Jesus is listening over his shoulder the entire time. I mentioned at the outset that in Mark 8 and 9 and 10, there are three episodes in which Jesus predicts his passion, predicts his suffering. And in each one of those episodes, in turn, their response is exactly the wrong response. They are not getting it. Their response and reaction is not encouraging. In Mark 8, 31, Jesus, that's the first one, he predicts his death and Peter rebukes him. So we're off to a poor start, right? He rebukes him. That's not going to happen. Messiahs don't do that. That's not how this is going to go. And he says, "Get behind me, Satan," right? So that's the first one. Mark 9, 31. This is the second one. He predicts his death. The disciples start debating about who's the greatest. And then this happens again one chapter from now. In chapter 10, verse 33, he predicts his death. As soon as he's done, James and John come up and say, "Can we have seats on the left and on the right when you come into your power in the kingdom, when you set up your throne in Jerusalem? Can we be there, right, flanking you on either side?" So they're jockeying for cabinet positions in the new administration. This is not encouraging. These are the 12 leaders of the Christian movement, and they do not look impressive at all. Jesus is trying to prepare for his own suffering. He's trying to prepare them for theirs, and they can't hear it because they're so busy thinking about themselves and how awesome they are and how awesome they're going to be momentarily when Jesus steps into power in Jerusalem and does his Messiah thing in all directions, right? So Jesus begins by asking a question that uncovered their selfish ambition, and then he moves on to instruct them about true greatness. So he addresses their wrong hearts, and now he addresses their wrong heads. Jesus defines true greatness. Here he defines true greatness. You see in verse 35, sitting down, he called the 12 and said. So he takes his seat in verse 35, and this is an intentional thing. This is the posture that the rabbi took when he was about to draw you into an important lesson. This is what Jesus did before he preached the Sermon on the Mount. He sits down. This is what he did before he gives the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4. He sits down. This is a moment of reverence. Listen, chalkboard, you're going to learn. School time. And so he's ringing the bell. He's got a lesson to teach them, and it's a lesson about greatness. And it begins this way, verse 35. If anyone wants to be first, He must be last and servant of all. You really want to be great? You're bickering about it the whole way over here. You really want to be great? If anybody wants to be great, if anybody wants to be first, it must be last and servant of all. And then he calls over a child. And he's not calling over a child because children are cute, because, you know, children soften up audiences all around the world and every culture. No, that is not what happened in first century culture. Children were not looked at with that kind of sentimentality. There was no Disney. There were no Kids' Choice Awards. The earth didn't care if kids chose you or not. They were low on the honor scale. You almost couldn't be lower. The slaves in the house taught the children. So it was not like our 21st century American way, you know, child-centered family way of thinking about children. It's totally different. Children were symbolic of low status. Symbolic of low status. And so Jesus is bringing over this child, and he is going to serve as an illustration of something. And, you know, in the broader culture of the time, when you think about thoughts about children, in the broader culture, one scholar estimated that from 230 BC onward, the commonest family in Greece was a one-child family. And so they were, if they did come into the world, they were farmhands, they were tools in the family business, but little more than that. They were to be seen and not heard. And so, and the reality was they just thought very practically about life in the world, and children often died. And there were often too many mouths to feed. In impoverished cultures, or famine would strike. You were based on agriculture, and so a famine would strike. Just got too many mouths to feed. We can't do it. And so they would sell off whichever child it was that they needed to sell off and sell them off into slavery, and then they would be able to subsist and sustain a life. And so oftentimes, in order to avoid that whole story, they would just abort the children. Abortion is not a new thing. It happened thousands of years ago. Or they would give birth to the children, and they would commit infanticide. They would literally just throw the children out onto a heap. It was called exposure. They would just leave them to die or to be taken by some passerby if someone was merciful enough to do that. They were just utterly abandoned. Jews were, to be sure, better than the Greeks and the Romans on this. They prohibited abortion. They prohibited infanticide. But the point here is that children's social standing, even among Jews, was utterly insignificant. They were not valued. They were to be seen and not heard. Even Jesus' disciples reflect that attitude. Jesus comes to town, the children start running to Jesus, and his disciples push and shove them out of the way. And nobody raises an eyebrow. Nobody's like, I'm calling DHR. You don't shove children. That nobody did that. It's like everybody's like, well, yeah, obviously, get the kids out of the way. They don't belong here. That was the feeling, even among his disciples. So when Jesus does this, this is a teaching moment. Everybody's like, what are you doing with that kid? And he's doing more than just telling 2,000 years of future Christians to love children. He's doing more than that. He's telling us to serve the least of these, of which this child is an emblem. This child is emblematic of that. He is telling future generations of believers and them as well to find the ones who are invisible in a world that's on the hunt for greatness, and to honor those ones, and to welcome them, and to care for them. So according to Jesus, verse 37, when you honor these, you honor me, and you honor the one who sent me. This is crazy chain reaction that would have blown their minds, utterly radical, countercultural. When you honor these, you honor me, and you honor the one who sent me. This was not Rome's view of greatness. This was not the way up to spot all the invisible people. They were invisible for a reason. They're sort of in the way. As long as they stay out of the way, Rome can get greater and greater and greater. This is one of the reasons, incidentally, why so many of the poor, unbelieving poor, were converted in the first few centuries of Christianity in the Roman Empire. Historian Brian Litvin talks about this in his book, Early Christian Martyrs. So the unbelieving poor saw how Christians treated their poor. And they're watching this from the outside, looking in, because the poor in that part of the world and in that time, they couldn't get a proper burial. You couldn't afford to be buried. And yet it mattered. What happened to your body mattered, and you couldn't get buried unless you were rich. And so literally the poor people, their corpses would just be thrown in a pile outside the city, and you would just see your loved ones there just rotting. So it was ghastly. And then more bodies would be thrown, and animals and trash. And next thing you know, you can't identify which bones belong to the person that you love. And so their humanity is utterly lost disappears from memory. Nobody even knew we were here. We're just a pile of bones next to animals and trash outside the city, but not those Christians. Because the Christians, you know what the church communities did in the early church? They bought burial plots for their people. This is why you see some churches even today have cemeteries out front or out back. Well, that started thousands of years ago. And around 200 AD is when they bought the catacombs. They bought these burial plots that went underground. And everybody gets a plot. Poor, the rich, and you'll get your name. We'll write your name on this. Because you know what? Here's the gospel. Jesus is coming back for you. And he's going to come and he's going to escort the deceased who believed in him to paradise. And they preached that gospel and the poor just came flocking to Jesus. Because they said, not only is that the gospel and the message of Jesus, that there's neither Jew nor free, Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, or male nor female, there's no rank and status here. We all believe in Jesus and we're on equal footing because of our faith in him. And you get a stone with your name on it, it looks just like the richest guy in the church. We'll all be buried down here and Jesus will come back and get us. And it'll be awesome. And they just came in droves believing in Christ. What were they doing? They were applying Mark 9. They were honoring the least of these. And in so doing, honoring Christ. And in so doing, honoring the one who sent him. We serve a Savior who dignifies the ones the world shoves away. That's Jesus. And even in his ministry, he's demonstrating that. Not just through his teaching, but through his action. He spends 3 primary years of his ministry life mainly working in the Galilee, Capernaum area. He's not working in Athens. He's not working in Rome. He's working among 2,000 to 3,000 population cities of nondescript, not upwardly mobile people. And he says, yeah, this is a perfect place for me to show the values of the kingdom. I'll do it here. He's teaching even when he's not teaching. Everything he did, he's saying to his disciples, my kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't look like Rome. We don't do it like Rome. So they had wrong hearts, they had wrong heads, and finally, wrong enemies. Jesus adjusts their narrowness. He adjusts their narrowness. Look at verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us." "Don't stop him," said Jesus. "Because there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name who can soon afterward speak evil of me. For whoever is not against us is for us." And now he moves from exorcism to just ordinary types of ministry and service. "Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ," so it's refreshment to those who work in Jesus' name and belong to Jesus is the context. "Whoever does that for you, truly I tell you, he will never lose his reward." So why does this guy try to stop? Why does John try to stop this anonymous person? The reason for prohibiting legitimate ministry? The answer that's given is because he was not one of us. Full stop. He wasn't one of us. It's almost as though they had a jersey, and what was printed on the back of the jersey was the 12. And quite simply, he didn't have a jersey. He's not one of the 12. Who does this guy think he is, freeing people from demonic power through the name of Jesus without the jersey? He is not one of the 12. That's what we do. That's not what he gets to do. The irony is so thick because earlier in chapter 9, the guys with the jerseys couldn't set somebody free from demonic power, which makes you wonder, were they jealous? Because this guy actually effectively saw someone freed because he used the name of Jesus, and they were freed from demonic oppression. And Jesus says, whoever isn't against us is for us. In other words, consider the kind of work this guy is doing. He's casting out demons. That's exactly what I sent you out to do. It's one of the short list of things I sent you out to do. And he's casting out demons in my name, in Jesus' name. That's what I sent you guys out to do, cast out demons in my name. It's as though Jesus is saying, what did this guy do to make you think he's the enemy? Where did he go wrong? He drove out a demon, and he did it in my name. The demon is gone. The person is free, and you want them to stop? How does that make sense? On what planet is that a good thing? What do you want, a corner on the exorcism market? Is that what we're after? You're afraid people are going to go flocking to him to get their children released from demonic oppression? Look, there's a situation like this in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 11, Moses takes 70 of his elders and goes up to a mountain for just an awesome experience. And the Spirit of God falls down on these 70 elders, and they all begin to prophesy all at once. And it says that this never happens again this way. It's a unique falling upon of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And so they're all prophesying, all 70 elders, and two people down the mountain in the camp, Eldad and Medad, the Spirit falls on them, and they start to prophesy. And somebody sends a runner from the camp up to Moses. And the runner comes up and says, "You won't believe this, but there are two people, Eldad and Medad, and they're down there prophesying down in the camp." And Joshua, who's the soon-to-be leader, leans forward. He overhears this report. He says, "Moses, we have to stop this. This cannot happen." Moses says, "How is this a bad thing? I wish that all God's people would prophesy. I wish the Spirit would fall on everyone down there in the camp, not just two. He fell on the 70 of us plus two. That's called awesome. That's not a problem. That's a good thing. It's bonus. It's spillover from the mountain, and it's a good thing. We should ask for more of it." He's a totally different view of it than Joshua, who's trying to cling for territory, ministry territory, his niche. This is our area. This is what we do uniquely. Nobody else can get in on our space. No, according to Jesus, those who do kingdom work in Jesus' name are allies. Those who do kingdom work in Jesus' name are allies. So what? So what do we do? What are some things we can take away from this passage? I want to leave us with just a few before we go. Number one, pursue greatness, but resist greaterness. Pursue greatness, but resist greaterness. This passage, again, isn't urging Christians to pursue mediocrity in the name of humility. It's not urging us to lack ambition or drive, to be faithful disciples, to run the race in a way as to win the race. But we must not compete or compare ourselves over against one another. That's what Paul is addressing in Philippians. Esteem one another more highly than yourselves. You're arguing and complaining. Stop that. And we have ways of doing that. We have ways of saying, "I'm the greatest," or "We're the greatest." Who's the greatest? We measure ourselves, right? We try to establish hierarchy and pecking orders and give the impression to others that, you know, your field of labor is important. Mine's essential. Or what you're doing, it's cute, I'm sure it's blessing a lot of people, but what I'm doing, right? And we set up all these little built-in grading factors of who's better and who's more important. In discipling the next generation, that's really nice. Evangelism is better. Working on the health of the church, teaching biblical doctrine, it's good. Ministry among the poor is better. I call this death by either or. Why do we have to pick? Why do we have to pick? There's no conflict inside the terms of the Great Commission. The Great Commission is about evangelism. The Great Commission is about baptizing believers and enfolding them into vibrant gospel communities. The Great Commission is about teaching those newly wet, baptized believers everything that Jesus ever commanded so that they can obey and grow up as disciples and mature in Christ. All those things, they're not in competition. One, it's not like we have to triage those and figure out which one's more important than the other. No, we do them all in Jesus' name because they're all worthwhile and valuable ministry. So pursue greatness and resist greaterness. Second, fight a critical spirit. Fight a critical spirit. I've told you stories on several occasions about my Thunder Puppy days where I was just wanted to fight everybody over every pet theological issue, and every hill was worth dying on. And I'm sorry, but you said you read that author, so we got to have lunch. So let's go ahead and do this. When are we doing it, tomorrow or Tuesday? Right, let's figure this out. I used Matthew 18 as a verb. I would tell friends, "I'm going to Matthew 18 that guy this week," which means I'm going to confront him and basically be a jerk. That's what I That's what I was. I was pigeonholing everybody. If you don't exactly dot all the I's and cross all the T's the way that I dot the I's and cross the T's, we have a huge problem here. It's possible that we have a critical spirit and it's dressed up as discernment. And so maybe we need to discern our discernment. Maybe it's not really discernment. Maybe it's arrogance. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's a witch hunt for all the wrong people. Love what J.C. Ryle said. Men of all branches of Christ's church are apt to think that no good can be done in the world unless it is done by their own party. They are so narrow-minded that they cannot conceive the possibility of working on any other pattern but that which they follow. They make an idol of their own peculiar ecclesiastical machinery and can see no merit in any other. Let us beware of the slightest inclination to stop and check others merely because they do not choose to adopt our plans or work by our side. We may think our fellow Christians mistaken in some points. We may fancy that more would be done for Christ if they would join us and if all worked in the same way. We may see many evils arising from religious dissensions and divisions. But all this must not prevent us rejoicing if the works of the devil are destroyed and souls are saved. That is so important. He goes on, he says, happy is he who knows something of the spirit of Moses when he said, would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and of Paul when he says, if Christ is preached, I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Fight a critical, pigeonholing spirit. Related, number three, root for the home team. Root for the home team. My baseball friends will judge me for this, but our daughter, Ellie, didn't learn the song Take Me Out to the Ball Game, the lyrics of it, until this week. She informed us on our drive down there. She's like, Dad, because we went to the Barons game together, it's a church, many of us, a couple weeks ago, and she didn't know the song. And she's like, I need to learn the song. I'm like, I have failed you as a father. How did I not teach you Take Me Out to the Ball Game? It's a staple in American culture. Anyway, so we taught her the song in the van on the way there. The point about this home team thing, though, let me just add a qualifier before I get into it. Here's the qualifier. We shouldn't be ashamed of our theological distinctives at all, right? We shouldn't back down from engaging in thoughtful conversations, constructive dialogue with other brothers and sisters who differ with us on points of theology, and we should do that in the interest of truth, learning and advancing the truth. So we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to back down. We don't need to go postmodern and say truth doesn't matter. Who can understand the truth? No, I'm not saying any of that. But let's not confuse ourselves or the world about what's written on the back of our jersey. The gospel. The gospel. Jesus saves. That's what's written on the back of the jersey. Not my favorite tight theological tribe. The gospel is there. Jesus saves is there. If you'll wear that jersey, I'm happy to call you brother, and I hope you'll be happy to call me brother as well. For whatever differences we need to sort out in coming days as we discuss and talk together and befriend one another, we'll work that out, or we won't. But that's not the main thing. The gospel is the main thing. It's of first importance. This is the big one. That's the hill worth dying on. It should be obvious. I think this is a practical consideration for us. It should be obvious from our private conversations with believers who differ with us. It should be obvious from our public demeanor. And I'm including social media. It should be obvious in our public demeanor that we are prepared, more than prepared, that we are happy to celebrate the gospel wherever it is proclaimed. We are happy to celebrate all kinds of gospel labor done in Jesus' name, provided it's the faithful gospel. Provided it's the one that saves, we're good. We're golden. You're doing good work in the world. I rejoice that the gospel is preached. I think this is one of the reasons that we pray for other churches by name and leaders of those churches by name week after week here in our prayer of intercession times. We'll name them. And some of those other churches are other denominations, and we have important differences with some of those churches here in town. But here's the outside of the envelope. If they preach the simple saving message of salvation through faith in Christ, at the end of the day, we're happy to see them thrive and advance and multiply. If it's all about us, we'll feel jealous of gospel success in other places. If it's all about Jesus, we'll be glad when the gospel succeeds in other places. That will make us absolutely giddy. Would it be okay if revival came to Birmingham, but it didn't come through Brook Hills? If revival came to Birmingham and it hit Valleydale or Shades Mountain or Oak Mountain Presbyterian or New Rising Star or Christ Fellowship Church or Philadelphia, I hope our answer is a resounding yes. Provided revival comes, it can come anywhere. Just bring it. Open the heavens. Come down with power on your church. Don't care where it comes from. Just come. God, may your spirit rain down. I think a mark of maturity in the church is an ability to cheer on other churches. Gospel proclaiming churches, even if they do their gospel proclamation in different ways, or they do their church life or polity or governance or whatever in different ways than we do. I'm convinced we get a lot further in getting the attention of a watching world. If we Christians would stop blogging as though other gospel-affirming believers are our sworn enemies, as though they're the biggest problem in the world. But look, by all means, let's name the wolves. Let's name the false teachers. I named two of them just a couple weeks ago. I'm sure I'll do so in the future as well when we're in a text that talks about that. So let's do that. That's part of discernment. And let's, by all means, let's continue to sharpen one another in important dialogue and constructive dialogue with other believers. But let's do some of that privately, not in front of the world, lest enemies of the gospel gain one more reason to boast. Let's demonstrate that the cross genuinely unites us, and that's really what's on the jersey. And we'll prove that by our actions and our attitudes. Number four, affirm ordinary faithfulness. In parentheses, I put, give a cup of cold water. The cup of cold water in this passage is ordinary faithfulness. It represents ordinary things done with a view to refreshing the spirits of those who bear Christ's name and those who do Christ's work. There was a song written back in the 1920s. My grandpa used to sing it all the time. It's called Little Is Much When God Is In It. Maybe you know some of the lyrics, but I thought about it this week when I was preparing this message, and here are some of the words. Does the place you're called to labor seem so small and little known? It is great if God is in it, and he'll not forget his own. Are you laid aside from service, body worn from toil and care? You can still be in the battle in the sacred place of prayer. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown, and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. That's greatness. It's not size and ministry metrics and competing and who's better. And that's greatness. Our family recently watched we went to an event over at a school nearby to watch some dear friends who are members of Brook Hills. We've known them for many years, and their daughter was in a play. And we've known them, we've known her for a lot of years, but we've never seen her do that thing that God has gifted her to do in that way. And it was such a blast and a joy to watch her and watch her friends do this. And so on the way home, I was just welled up with joy and with even emotion, because I thought of a new angle on heaven in my mind, a new desire for heaven. And my new desire on the way home from that was, I wish we could watch movies for 1,000 years of that thing you do that gives great joy to God, and that God has gifted you and equipped you and called you uniquely to do, and you've just been doing it in quiet faithfulness, and nobody saw it but him. And just to take in the joy of seeing you do your work in Jesus' name, watching you teach your children the Bible in your house, around the kitchen table, watching you write that letter of encouragement to a missionary working on another side, the other side of the world, watching you care for your elderly parents, watching you counsel a couple late into the night and their marriage is falling apart, and there you just sit there, just drinking coffee, talking, sharing, praying, crying. Watching you go into your room and shut the door and do battle in prayer for friends who are suffering and walking through trials. All of it, cups of cold water given in Jesus' name, given in quiet faithfulness. We didn't get to see it. Hence the movie that I would love to see it, just to join in the celebration that's there. Christian friend, there is nothing that you have done or will ever do in service to others in the name of Jesus that goes unnoticed by him and goes unrewarded by him. The world may not see it. The church may not see it. The history books may not write about it or talk about it. The one who matters the most saw it and applauded it and delights in it. The Apostle Paul gives this command in Romans 12, outdo one another in showing honor, which I take to mean we're supposed to be on the lookout for quiet faithfulness, for everyday, ordinary, non-celebrity faithfulness. And where we see it, we're supposed to point it out and just say, that's awesome, praise God. And outdo one another in showing honor and giving honor where honor is due. I pray that we become a church like that, where we affirm and honor one another with world-arresting exuberance and joy and gladness. Jesus, friends, is calling us to a new kind of greatness. It's not Rome's kind of greatness. It's greatness not as power, but greatness as service. It's greatness as welcome and honoring of those who are considered insignificant in the eyes of the world. Look, let me just leave us with this. There's too much work for us to do in the world for us to spend time bickering about who's greater. There's too much to be done. Let's pray for one another. Let's honor and affirm each other. Let's get the right jersey on. Let's take the wrong jersey off. Let's get the right jersey on, and let's go to work for Christ's cause, for the glory of God.